If you turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 1, 2 Samuel chapter 1, and we're going to read together the first 16 verses of the chapter. And whenever I started this series in the life of David, I sort of had in my head I'll possibly go as far as the end of 1 Samuel and then see how things are then. But, you know, when you get here and you start to read into 2 Samuel, it quickly becomes apparent this is just the continuation of the very narrative that we've been considering. And it doesn't seem right to me anyway just to stop at this point when, if you like, the dust hasn't even settled yet on the things that we've been considering recently at the end of 1 Samuel. So 2 Samuel chapter 1, and let's hear the word of God. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me. And I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head, and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my lord. Then David took hold on his clothes, and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned, and wept, and fasted until even, for Saul, and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. Ending there at the end of verse 16. You know, all of us, well, at least most of us, like to keep ourselves fairly well informed. And in the world today, there's an entire industry has grown up around that desire that we have to be in the know. And we have numerous outlets today for receiving our news, whether in a paper form or national television or more commonly now on the various platforms on the internet. We're in a very plugged-in society, and news from across the world is pretty much always at our fingertips. I mean, here we are in Australia, and recently over this past month or so, we've been getting inundated with all sorts of news about the American election, and I'm sure you've heard things about Trump and Biden and legal challenges and fraud and all these different things that are thrown around. And that's all happening away in another part of the world, and yet it comes across to us, and it's with us, that news, pretty much the same time as it's with anyone in America. I know, as someone from Northern Ireland who keeps on top sometimes, or keeps a look out to see what the news is in the UK, I get it about the same time as anyone in Northern Ireland gets it. It all comes to us so quickly. Well, it was obviously very different in the days of David. You couldn't just take out your smartphone and log into your favourite news website. He didn't have reporters on the ground with their camera ready to talk into the camera and tell you exactly what was going on. If you wanted the news, you had to wait. You had to wait until someone came and the word eventually spread. Well, as we come now to 2 Samuel, it might be a new book in the Bible, but really, it's just a continuation of 1 Samuel. And it's very obvious because the story carries on exactly where we left off. David is in Ziklag. It even mentions that slaughter of the Amalekites. Remember how he chased the Amalekites down? He recovered his family and possessions and those of all his men. He's back from that. He's waiting in Ziklag. Here he is for 2 days. Saul is dead from the crushing defeat by the Philistines at Mount Gilboa. But David doesn't yet know how everything has gone. So here he is, waiting 2 days in Ziklag, waiting for some news about this battle that he knows is happening away up in the north at Mount Gilboa. And now, the news finally arrives, telling David what has occurred. So I'm just going to title it tonight, The News of Saul's Death. Hearing the news of Saul's death. And let's notice this news. First of all, the bearer of this news, the news of Saul's death, the bearer of it. In verse 2, we're told that on the third day of David's waiting in Ziklag, a man arrives. He's come from the camp of Saul, from Israel, and what a sight he was. In fact, as David looked at this man, he would have immediately seen that this man, whoever he was, had very solemn news to tell. His clothes were torn, and it's not that he was climbing through thorns. No, this was the typical way in which you outwardly expressed a great grief and sorrow in those days. You tore your clothes. The man also had dust poured out upon his head, and that was another thing that you often did in that time. It's a symbolic way of showing immense grief. So this man comes in that kind of condition, and he falls to the earth, bowing himself in David's presence, and David asks him, where have you come from? He gets the answer, this man is escaped out of the camp of Israel. And already those words indicate something terrible. Because this man has not just left the camp of Israel, he has escaped the camp of Israel. He had to run for his life. But David presses him for the details. Well, what happened? And what a tragic report he has to bear. He says, the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. Now, he highlights Saul and Jonathan, I suppose. Those are two key individuals that David would have a very great interest in. Saul was the king. His death was very significant. It meant the way was now open for David to be the king. Jonathan, that was David's dear friend. It's going to be heartbreaking for him to hear this news that Jonathan is dead as well. It'll be a great blow to David's heart. And then on top of that, what tragic news that Israel have fled, that the battle was lost, the Philistines conquered, and now the king is dead. And David's dear friend and brother-in-law, Jonathan, is dead as well. You know, we have the saying that we sometimes use when we have a difficult message to convey. We would come and we'd say, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, or something to that effect. Of course, we have a funny relationship with the news because although we might say we hate to be the bearer of bad news, I think for most of us there is something that we enjoy about telling news, even good or bad. I think there's something about telling news that can easily massage your pride. You're the one in the loop. You're the one well-informed, and you're letting everyone know it. See what superior information I have and how good I am at telling you and sharing my information. I suppose that's where quite often gossip flows from, and that desire to spread the news, even of real maybe sin in others and what they've done, and you'll never believe this about that person and all the rest. there's something about us. We quite often like to be the bearer of news. We're the one in the know. It massages our pride. Well, here's a man coming with news, and he's coming with bad news. And his whole appearance matches up with the bad news. Torn clothes, dust on the head. But it's important to recognize that something is off about this man. And while it's not really said in this chapter, David recognizes that something is off about this man. If you just turn over the page to chapter 4 and verse 10. And David is now speaking here about this event. And he says in chapter 4, verse 10, "When one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings." David saw that that was the thinking of this man. He had come thinking that he was bringing good tidings to David. He thought he had come thinking he would get a reward for bringing this good news to David. And clearly David saw through the appearance of this man. He might come with torn clothes, he might come with dust and ashes on his head, but this man was coming with what he thought was good news. Good news, David. Saul is dead. Good news, the king is out of the way. It's time to make your move, and now you can be king. And this man has brought him Saul's crown and Saul's bracelet. He's giving these things to David along with the message, and his hope is David is going to reward me handsomely for such loyalty. You could say this man is a shrewd politician, in the sense that he's manipulating the circumstances, he's playing the system, at least he's trying to try and get a good advantage for himself. I need to get in with the up-and-coming king. I'll be the one to tell him the news. I'll be the one to hand him the crown and the bracelet, and I'll be the one that gets favoured. He's the shrewd politician, although by the time we get to the end of the account, we're going to discover he's not quite as shrewd as he thinks. But he's playing the circumstances out. He's trying to gain favour with the king, the up-and-coming one. Now, we'll pick up on this again in a moment, but for now, just recognise, David sees through this man's hypocrisy. He comes, torn clothes, dust upon his head, the image of grief, but David can see it. Whether it was glee in the man's eyes, whether it was something about his tone of voice that was off, whatever it was, David recognises it. This man might look the image of grief and misery, but he's coming thinking that he's telling me the best news in the world. David sees through the hypocrisy. And you know, there is a little reminder to us there that as we serve the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more does he see through the outward appearance? We can so often dress ourselves up as servants of the Lord and even go through the motions of serving the Lord and yet do it all with a heart that is not really invested in serving Christ as it ought to be. And this can be the case at times in certain seasons for even the Lord's people. How we can get into a cold spell, a rut, and we just go through the outward motions. And anyone else looking on, they might see there's someone who's still active in serving Christ, and they're going on well, but you know yourself that your heart's cold, it's not where it ought to be. You're just going through the motions, you're just drifting along. You're not really serving Christ with the right heart at all. Well, be sure of it. If David could see through the hypocrisy of this man, how much more does the searching eye of Christ see through all of our appearances into the very depths of our hearts? And since that's the case, may the Lord give each one of us help to serve Christ and to serve him in sincerity and in truth with a heart for Christ. And how we need the Lord to continue warming that heart and giving us that heart day by day, quickening us to serve Christ, not just by doing the activity, not just by looking the part, but with a heart that matches up with sincerity and with truth. The Lord certainly sees how we stand before him and how we serve him. So there's the bearer of this news. Notice the querying of this news as well. The querying of it. Having heard from the man that Israel has fled, that many were dead, and so were Saul and Jonathan, David asks a very wise question in verse 5. He says, "How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead?" He's saying, how do you know this? How do you know that this is true? And you know, that's a good question for you and me. It's a good example for us. David hears this report. But before he just runs on with it, he asks the relevant question. How do you know that these things are true? How can I be sure that this information is correct? How do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead? And you know, that's a very wise question for David, because what a fool he would look down the road if he started to make moves toward claiming his place on the throne. And remember, if Saul genuinely is dead, then David is the one anointed to be king. He has the right to make a move to become the king. He's got the right to do that if Saul is dead. But what a fool he is if this is false information. And remember, David doesn't know. We know it. We were reading 1 Samuel 31, but David doesn't know it. What a fool he'd be if he makes a move for the throne and Saul's still alive and well, and it was a mixed identity thing or something else, and the man got it all wrong. And now David, there he is, and his whole cause is torn to shreds before Israel, because they're saying that David now is making a move on the king. He's in rebellion against the king. It would be sin against God to be acting against the Lord's anointed. If Saul is still alive and well, David dare not make any move toward taking the throne. Vitally important, then, that David makes sure he has the facts correct before he just rushes on. So he asks, how do you know? Is this just hearsay? Or is there a factual basis for this news? You know, we would be so much better off and avoid so much of the damage that has been done in the past through the years and can potentially be done in the future if we had this practice that in hearing news, in hearing a report, if we're ready to test it and examine it before we just run on with it. You know, at times a report of something comes to you or me about maybe something that someone did, and you're ready to run with it and take it as gospel fact without actually establishing the facts. You react to whatever you think has happened, and then it turns out you got it all wrong, and the information you received wasn't true at all, and now you've made a big mess. When we hear news, and especially the news that we're inclined to react to, maybe the news that causes us to rise up with anger, or the news that causes us to panic, or something like that, I know that sometimes we might need to move fast on certain issues, but generally speaking, you are going to be much better off to move slowly and certainly to make sure, like David, that you know the facts of the thing before you make a move. Did that person really do what you've heard they did? Or did they really do it for the reasons that you've been told? Whatever the news might be, how vital to make sure that it's not just hearsay. David is wise here. And of course, he asks this question because David has an allegiance to the truth. And that flows directly from the fact that he is a man after God's own heart. He is a child of the Lord. He's a man after God's own heart, a man saved by grace, a man being conformed into the image of his Savior and God. And therefore, just as the Lord loves truth, so David loves truth. And he seeks out the truth. And he wants to stand on the truth, not just on hearsay. And there's a challenge there for us. What about you and what about me? Do we have an allegiance to the truth? A heart like that of our God and Savior that causes us to be sure that we're standing on truth and acting on the basis of truth. David had such a heart, and our Lord has such a heart. Now, up until this point, the messenger has been telling David more or less the truth. He may well have wrong motives, but he speaks the truth so far. Saul was dead, Jonathan was dead, Israel had been defeated, many of them were slain. All of that was right. That changes now, because David has asked this man how he knows what happened. And the man gives us his account of it all. He says that he happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa. He happened to be in the area where Saul was. And he saw Saul leaning upon his spear. The chariots and the horsemen of the Philistines were closing in. And then Saul calls over to him, asks him, "Who are you?" He says he's an Amalekite. And then Saul calls for him to come and help. By the way, when he says he's an Amalekite, just the detail there, he gives away later on in the passage, his father was a stranger in Israel. His father seems to have joined Israel, which is something that happened in those times. There was provision in the Old Testament law for that, for strangers, for foreigners who joined themselves with Israel, perhaps even who'd come into Israel to serve the true and living God. And maybe that was the case with this Amalekite's father. He joined himself with Israel. And here he is, an Amalekite, but he's he's part of Israel now. But Saul asks him, "Who are you?" He says he's an Amalekite. And then finding out who the young man is, Saul asks him to come and deal the death blow. "Come and slay me." He says, "Anguish is already upon me. I'm already in agony. I'm already in despair. And yet my life hasn't gone from me yet. You kill me. Put out my misery before the Philistines get their hands on me." So this man says that he slew Saul, being sure that he couldn't live. Oh, it was a merciful killing. He makes that clear. Saul was, he had no hope. He was dying. He was in trouble. I helped him. I killed him. And it was then that he took the crown and the bracelet from Saul's arm and brought these things to David. Now, what are we to make of that story? It might sound fairly familiar to us because we read about Saul's death at the end of 1 Samuel, and Saul did ask for someone else to kill him. But the person Saul asked was his armor bearer, who in fact was too afraid to kill him. And so Saul killed himself, and the armor bearer saw that he was dead and followed soon after. We have a problem here then because we have two accounts of Saul's death, and they are different. They're different. Now, there's some commentators try to make them, patch them together and make them fit in together as if both these things happened, but they're different, and fairly clearly different, I think. So, is there an error in the Bible? Can we not trust the Word of God? Well, I would say this is one of those cases where it is not that the Bible is telling us lies. The problem is solved when you realize the Bible is giving us a true account of the lies of an Amalekite. In chapter 31, we had the inspired narration of the events. We had the inspired narrator tell us exactly what happened, how Saul died. He died by his own sword. He died by his own hand. Well, now we have the inspired narration of what the Amalekite says happened, which is different. Now, it certainly seems like the Amalekite was there at the time. He has got Saul's crown, he's got Saul's bracelet, so he obviously was in close proximity, so that after Saul was dead, he was able to get these items and then get away before the Philistines closed in. He was clearly in the general area. In all likelihood, he saw what happened. In all likelihood, he saw the encounter between Saul and the armor-bearer. In all likelihood, he heard the request. He saw the armor-bearer holding back fearfully. He saw the two of them take their own lives. But now, as he recounts the story, while there is a grain of truth to it, he has adapted it, and he has now inserted himself in the story. He's given himself a place that he thinks to be a place of more importance. Remember, this man thinks that he's bringing David good news. He's telling David that the old enemy, Saul, is out of the way. And here he adds into his story in such a way that he presents himself not just as the bearer of the good news, but in some ways, the provider, the maker of the good news. He had the honor of compassionately putting Saul out of his misery and ushering David into the throne room, essentially. He embellishes the truth with a bunch of lies to make himself look better in the eyes of David. Of course, I think most of us know what that temptation is like. I'm sure we've felt it at different times, to play a little bit loose with the truth and spin things and tell the events a little bit different to how they were to make ourselves look better. That's certainly what this man is trying to do. As we're going to see, in this case, crime didn't pay for him. Sin did not help him in the slightest. Hypocrisy and falsehood were not going to lead him to promotion. Instead, it was going to lead to his downfall. Before we get to the downfall, though, notice the impact of this news, the impact of it. The Amalekite maybe expected David to rejoice and to be glad at this good news. David's enemy is out of the way. He's free to be the king soon enough, hopefully. David should rejoice, or he should be glad that the man's hoping for a reward, remember. Verse 11 tells us, however, that when David heard the report, he likewise tore his clothes, and all his men with him. And they mourned, they wept, they fasted until the evening. That's how they responded in verse 11. He took hold in his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. Now, I'm not going to labor it today because we'll probably pick it up more next time, whenever we think of the second half of this chapter, which is really a song of lament. But let me simply point out for now that mourning and grief is totally appropriate in the face of death. You know, sometimes we act as if a Christian doesn't really have reason to mourn. You know, Christ has conquered death and the tomb. To die is to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. So why should we be sad in the face of death? We've got no reason to mourn. But you know, that's simply wrong. The gospel does give us great hope in the time of grief. We certainly don't have to grieve like the world grieves, but we still grieve. We still mourn, and that's biblical. It's right. That's proper. Remember, death is real, and sorrow, the sorrow it brings is real. And a knowledge of the gospel does not in any way change the fact that death introduces real loss, brings about real parting. Think of Jonathan especially, a dear friend of David, and there's a real parting here. And remember, death is not natural. Death is not meant to be in this world. It's only here because of sin. And it's perfectly appropriate that when we perhaps lose a loved one, that we grieve. Even as a believer, even not grieving like the world, even with a hope that does enable us to endure, and a hope that knows the grave is defeated, even with all of that, we grieve. And that's right and that's proper. That's got nothing to do with a lack of faith or a lack of hope in God. There is a very real loss in the face of death. David and his men grieve, they mourn, and rightly so. You know, death is something that God looks upon it, and God sees himself that death is not good. God is at work so that death might no longer have any dominion over man. So it's right and proper that we would mourn in the face of death. As believers, we don't need to dress up death as something that it's not. It is something to be mourned over. Of course, while that's true, praise God we can. Praise God we can face it, looking forward to the day when there will be no more parting. But for now, while I say that about mourning, and it's an important point to remember, for now, the thing I particularly want you to notice is that David mourns not only for the people of the Lord who were slain in the battle, and not only for Jonathan. We might have expected that. We might have expected that he mourns for Jonathan. But we're told in verse 12 that he and his men, they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul, as well as the others. For Saul too. Now Saul is the man, remember, who has been hounding them, eager to kill them for a long, long time. Saul has done them an incredible amount of damage over the years. But the text makes clear to us, even at his death, at the death of Saul, David has a tremendous heart for this man. And you know, there's something important there, which is that even now, at the death of Saul, with his path to the throne cleared, David is still not grasping for the crown in such a way that makes him callous and hard-hearted toward this man who has acted as his enemy for so long. It shows us David had a heart for Saul. Even after all that Saul has done, David was not Saul's enemy. You know, in some ways, that makes the life of Saul all the more tragic. I mean, you think of this man. Saul spent so much of his time and his energy pursuing David. This man's thoughts were obsessed with the threat of David. He couldn't get peace of mind in his room at night because he was aware of David. And what if David comes to the throne and deposes me? What if David tries to do something? And he had his mind all worked up about the threat of David. He's worrying, he's panicking all the time. His life is totally ruined by this foolish pursuit of David. And all the while, the one he's pursuing and the one that he's getting so worked up about and worried about and so on, the one he's pursuing and opposing has a heart for him. You could say that from Saul's perspective, David was his enemy. But for David, Saul was never his enemy. Saul was God's anointed king. And for all his faults, David was loyal to Saul. David grieved over Saul's death. David loved this man who acted as his enemy. And again, that simply flows from the fact that David is a man after God's own heart. He's a saved man. He's been born again by the grace of God. His heart has been brought to a great degree into line with the heart of the Lord. And so he naturally echoes something of that great and infinite love that God sets upon enemies when he redeems us from our sin. And similarly, this ought to mark you and me as we deal with the world around us and those who would oppose us and make themselves our enemies in the world. We have plenty around us who would do that. And certainly there are many who have little time for our faith, who would oppose our faith, who would oppose our testimony for Christ. There are parts of the world where believers are literally put to great pain for the sake of following Christ. And yet we're to have a heart that echoes the one of our Saviour. And remember, when you were an enemy of Christ, when you were active in your rebellion against the Saviour, living life your way, actively opposing his rule over you, he came forth with love to die for you. While we were yet sinners, you could say, while we were yet rebels, while we were yet insolent individuals with fist raised toward heaven, Christ died for us. And the knowledge of what the Lord has done for us when we had set ourselves as his enemies, it ought to impact our heart as it impacted David's, such that we're ready to follow our Saviour's instruction and love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. You know, when you do that, warfare and bitterness can't really continue for too long. It certainly can't continue in your heart if you're going to take that approach. It takes two antagonists, really, to make an entrenched and bitter war. You know, someone does something to you, so you do something back and take that approach. They deserve it. Look what they did to me. They deserve me to get them back. They deserve for me maybe to shun them. They deserve for me to ignore them. They deserve for me to attack them back. Christ says for you and me, who are his, we're to love our enemies. And he doesn't just say, don't return them evil for evil. He says actively, do good to those that hate you. Don't just ignore them. Do good to those that hate you. Actively pray for those who despitefully use you. You know, the people who cause us the most grief in life are the ones that ought to be very high up there in our prayer life. Because Christ has told us, pray for those people. He specifically told you, pray for that person. The one that's causing you grief. You've got a direct command from the Saviour. You're to pray for that person. You're to set your mind to this. I'm going to pray for you. And the motivation is to remember Christ loved you when you were his enemy. He actively did good for you when you didn't deserve it. He actively interceded so that you might be brought the great blessing of his salvation. And David echoes that heart. Here's a heart of love even for Saul. Even for this man that's done him so much harm over the years, he mourns over Saul. Finally notice the rewarding of this news. The rewarding of the news. After the time of mourning and fasting in verse 13, it tells us of a further interaction between David and this Amalekite. First of all, the question, whence art thou? And David's not asking about the man's location. He's asking about the man's family. Where do you come from? And he finds out he's the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. That's what I was saying earlier. This man's father, it seems, or his parents, entered into Israel. They were strangers, but they joined themselves with Israel. Don't know whether they were believers or not, but they'd certainly joined themselves with Israel. And this man had grown up then, for perhaps a significant portion of his life within Israel. That's who he is. By the way, it's interesting just to notice that the news of Saul's death comes from an Amalekite, especially when Saul's big failure began when the Lord told him to go and destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't do it. I just think it's an interesting thing to notice there, that here's the Amalekite who comes and tells David about his death. But that's who he is. David then asks the really key question in verse 14. How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? David says to him, how was it that you did not tremble and did not falter in stretching out your hand against the one whom God himself had anointed king? And remember, David said something very similar to this earlier in his life, back in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 6. Remember, Saul was in the cave. He was at David's mercy. And David said, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Again, in 1 Samuel 26, verse 9, the time that, again, Saul was at his mercy in his camp, there he was lying sleeping. David could have killed him or one of his men. And David said in chapter 26, verse 9, he said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David's now saying to the Amalekite, "Did you not fear to stretch out your hand and to take the life of the one whom God had anointed king?" There's the idea built within that. God anointed Saul king. The only one who can legitimately dethrone Saul is God. Not some man with a sword. No, the only one who can legitimately dethrone Saul is God. "Did you not fear to put your hand, to stretch out your hand against the Lord's anointed and to destroy him?" Now, I imagine that's the moment when it really hits home to this man's heart how badly he had misunderstood the scenario and gotten things wrong. Because without waiting for an answer, David then calls for one of his own men to go and to kill this Amalekite. The bearer of the news gets his reward. He gets an early death, a grave. The last thing the Amalekite heard before he died was David's rebuke, "Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." He effectively says to the man, "You have brought your death upon yourself. You've dug your own grave because your own mouth has testified against you. You killed the Lord's anointed one." Now, we know that, in fact, he didn't. This was the story that he spun. In fact, Saul took his own life. But that's not what he told David. And remember, David is working with the information that he has. And why would he be expected to go and seek two or three witnesses when the very man himself has witnessed with his own mouth, condemning himself with his own mouth? As far as David can tell, the man's motives were totally off, but as far as David is aware, this is pretty much what happened. The man says that he killed the king, so he'll get the penalty that matches that crime. So how badly this Amalekite got it wrong? Here he thought David, this up-and-coming king, would reward him for his good news, favor him all the more since he was supposedly the one involved in Saul's death. In the end, it only leads to his own death. And what was his fatal mistake? Well, it was that he totally misjudged the character of a man after God's own heart. That was the mistake. He misjudged the character of a man after God's own heart. You see, he thought that David would respond like virtually any other politician, any other individual who is only out for personal gain and self-advancement. He thought the most natural thing in the world would be that David rejoice in the news and reward the man who's told him, because most others would. Most others would reward him. "Thank you for coming and telling me the news. Thank you, my loyal subject, for bringing me the crown and the bracelet. Thank you for your involvement in this and for letting me know as quick as you could so that I could make my move and advance in the world." That's what you'd expect. This man didn't count on David being one after God's own heart. A man with a real love, even for the one who had opposed him. A man who valued justice and righteousness more than just a pragmatic course of self-advancement. This Amalekite might think he had done David a great service, but as far as David is concerned, this man has not done David any service unless he also honours the Lord. And from his own mouth, he says that he has killed the Lord's anointed. And even if Saul asked for it, it was not appropriate in the slightest for this man to be involved in the death of Saul. Again, if he'd been speaking to a worldly king, this Amalekite's plan might have worked very well. But he's dealing with a man after God's own heart, a man with a godly character, and therefore a man who responds with righteousness and with justice. You know, it always ought to be the case that as the world deals with us, that they are surprised at times by our character. I imagine you'll never be in this scenario where you literally have the power of life and death over someone like this. But nevertheless, as the world deals with you, it ought to be the case that oftentimes your godly response will come as a great surprise to the world around, because you, being saved by grace, are someone different to the world around. Someone like David, after God's own heart. Because remember, that's what the Lord does when he saves us. He takes away the old stony heart and he gives us a new heart. He renews his image within us. He makes us, like David, those after his own heart. And there ought to be a difference. And it ought to be at times surprising to the world when we respond with godliness rather than just the way the world would respond, with wickedness and self-advancement and all these things. Remember, like with David, the real cause of any child of God, the real ambition of the child of God, is that godliness prevails, that the will of God is done, that righteousness flourishes, that truth and love are established. That's where our allegiance has to be. And remember, that is where Christ's allegiance is, to righteousness and truth and love. That's why hypocritical service of the Savior will never cut it, because he looks through all of the hypocrisy as David looked through this man. That's why false disciples are always exposed in the end, because our Savior is he has full allegiance to righteousness and truth and love. And you know, nowhere better is that demonstrated than at his death. Here, David demonstrates his allegiance to righteousness and truth and love, even for Saul, as he executes the man who, as far as anyone can tell, is guilty of Saul's murder. Christ demonstrated his allegiance to righteousness, truth, and love when he went forth to the cross and he laid down his own life so that righteousness could be fulfilled and the truth of God upheld, and yet at the same time, the great and infinite eternal love of God could be set upon the guilty like you and me. So here's the heart of Christ. Are you, like David, a man, a woman, a young person, after God's own heart, after Christ's heart, surprising the world at times because your allegiance is to the Lord? May God bless his word to us. Amen.